Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with joyful hearts. We come before you with humble hearts. We come before you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is the blood of Christ that avails for us. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that washes away our sins, and that enables us to come with confidence and boldness before the throne of grace. We acknowledge that we have no help, no refuge, no righteousness apart from that which is found in Christ. And we come before you clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ. We come in the assurance that we are accepted in the Beloved because you have, through him, made an atonement for our sins. You have redeemed us from our sin and you have forgiven us. And not only have you forgiven us, but you have blessed us with eternal blessings, with an eternal inheritance because of the righteousness of Christ and the finished work of Christ. We thank you and praise you, and we come before you this evening to sing, to pray, to hear the word of God, and indeed to fellowship. We thank you for the church. Thank you, Lord. We cannot imagine living this Christian life alone in the world, but we thank you that you provided brothers and sisters in Christ and a means by which we can grow together, and be strengthened by one another, exhorted by one another, warned by one another, encouraged by one another in this body called the church. We thank you, and we pray that you would especially bless our time this evening. We pray that in every way you would be exalted, you would be glorified, that we would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that we would be humble before you and before your word and before your will. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, in spite of us, because of the work of Christ. We thank you now and bless our time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I usually read a scripture to begin, but we're going to read several scriptures as we go. So you can turn to John chapter 1. But I'm not going to begin with scripture reading. We'll read various scriptures as we go here. In case you lost track, because we've had so many things going on, weeks off and different things going on. So we are looking at the references to the death of Christ in the Gospels. And we've taken a couple weeks to kind of do this, and it's kind of just basically a review of the passages in the Gospels that actually have a direct bearing on or a direct reference to the death of Christ. And hopefully most of you, I don't know if I printed enough for everybody, but this handout that I put out there, it's the same one every week, just in case you're wondering. I'm not giving you a new one every week. This is the same thing if you had this before. This is just my spreadsheet with an outline of the life of Christ in the Gospels, that's the gray part, and then the various references to the death of Christ within the Gospels. So my first thing that we talked about here was really the fact that this is the main theme, obviously, I guess it's obvious, the main theme of the Gospels is the death of Christ. And if you take all the verses in all four Gospels, add them all up, and then take all the verses that actually cover the Passion Week of Christ, you'll find it's about a third of the verses, the very last week of Christ, which is his death. So there's a sense in which the main theme, without question, of the Gospels is the Gospel. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which everything up to the Passion Week is kind of like introduction. And just real briefly, the things that we covered, we noticed as we go through these texts, as we've gone through and made some general observations, First of all, we observe that as you go through the text, as you go through the Gospels, and you see what Jesus says about his own death, we know, first of all, that Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew from the very beginning. He knew from the very beginning of his ministry. Before that, I'm sure he knew when he actually came to, we talked about that before, as a man, Jesus as a man learned. Jesus, I mean, you think about him as a baby and learning to walk and learning to talk and actually becoming conscious of who he was. At what point did he realize that he was the Son of God, that he was going to die? That's an interesting question. But at any rate, we know for sure that as he went through his ministry, he knew from the very beginning that he came here to die. He was going to die. He also knew, as we saw and we'll see again today, he knew the circumstances of his death. He knew where he was going to die. He knew when he was going to die. He knew who was going to put him to death and how it was going to happen. He knew he was going to be scourged. He knew he was going to be handed over by the Jewish leaders over to the Gentiles and that they were going to crucify him. He knew all that. That's clear from what he said. But most importantly, perhaps, he knew the purpose of his death. He knew that he came to give his life as a ransom for his people, for many, as it says in John 10:45. He knew not only that he was going to die and how he was going to die, but he knew the purpose of his death. He knew that he came to die. Now, all that's important because we can't lose sight of the fact when you talk about the gospel, when you talk about Christianity, the central truth is that Christ came to die for our sins. That is the central truth. That is the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. That is the gospel. He died for our sins, and we are forgiven through him. So with that in mind, again, that's kind of a review of what we said earlier, but we went through the Gospel of Matthew, and I walked through basically the references in the Synoptic Gospels, mostly Matthew. They all are pretty parallel. But tonight, I want to go through the Gospel of John, and this might take more than 1 week, I'm not sure. I just want to review the passages. All these passages you're familiar with. They're not new passages, they're beautiful passages, but what they all have in common, what the link between them all is, they have clear, direct references to the coming death of Christ. And we'll just make observations as we go, but the first one is in John 1, and it is not Jesus, actually, who says this, but John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 29. I should just rehearse something that I said before about the Gospel of John. And again, I say this from time to time, but I think it's important to note when you read the Gospels. When you go to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all skip over, for whatever reason, I don't know why this is, all of them do it. They all skip the first year and maybe a quarter or maybe a year and a half of Jesus' ministry. Now, I don't know why that is, but if you look, and again, I always, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, real quick, keep your hand in John 1 because we're going to be right back there, but Matthew chapter 4, you have in chapter 3 the baptism of Christ. That's the beginning of his ministry, basically. After the baptism, he goes into the wilderness, the temptation. That's chapter 4, the first 11 verses or so. You come to verse 12. Okay, so verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." That's the end of the temptation. And then verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Now, that is the beginning of what we call the Galilean ministry of Christ. But what's not clear from Matthew, Mark, or Luke is that there was at least a year and maybe a year and a half between verse 11 and verse 12. When you come to John, John's writing his gospel at least two or three decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written. In other words, I'm assuming John knows what's in those gospels. He's read them. It's when he writes the Gospel of John, it's almost as if he's writing, filling you in on some things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not cover. And what you find is John chapter 1 through most of John chapter 4
all takes place between Matthew 4, 11, and 12. Now, that's just helpful for your understanding. I could say more about that, but we'll just move on. All that to say, John kind of writes with kind of a knowledge of what was written already in the other three. By the way, I just have to throw this in. I believe firmly that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written independently. That is not the normal theory today. The theory being taught in most evangelical schools is that they borrowed from each other. The commentaries read this way. This is what they're teaching in the schools. This is what they're teaching in the seminaries. This is what they're teaching at the college level. They have theories that Mark wrote, and then Matthew, he was changing Mark. He was using Mark, and then Luke, and they used each other, and they borrowed from each other. I don't think that's true. I think, historically, by the way, the early church understood them to be independent. I think they were independent. I think that's very important to their witness. John, on the other hand, did know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm pretty sure of that. Having said that, go to verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29. Now, do you remember John the Baptist himself had his own disciples? Some of those actually became disciples of Christ. Peter was among them, for example. But it says in verse 29, the next day he, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this is how John the Baptist introduced Jesus to his own disciples. And what you find at the end of this chapter, in chapter 1, is some of these disciples, among them Peter, go and actually meet the Messiah. They meet Christ. At any rate, my point here is to observe the fact that from the very beginning he is called the Lamb of God. Now, I must admit, and I've said this before, I don't understand, I'm not sure how much John the Baptist understood what he said. And the only reason I say that is because when I see the Lamb of God, when I see that phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know what all of us think of. We think of the cross. This is the cross. This is a reference to the cross. He's the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who shed his blood on the cross for us. 1 Peter 1:18, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's what we think of, the Lamb of God. And we think of Isaiah 53 in particular, which speaks of the fact that the Messiah would go to the slaughter like a lamb, and gave his life for us straying sheep. We're sheep, and he's the one who took our place. And I've always thought that John understood that when he said that, but I'm not sure he did, because remember when he was in prison, what did he do? He sent his disciples back to Jesus and said, "You're the one, right? Are you the one?" And I think the reason he asked that was because he was in prison. And I think he was expecting that he wouldn't, you know, that he was the one that was going to reign, So I don't know how much John actually understood what he said, but he did introduce him properly. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so from the very beginning, we see him introduced in the Gospel of John as the one who would give his life as a ransom for his people. Again, that's John the Baptist. He says it again in verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," capitalized properly. You have a question?
Well, yeah. Why would he say it twice? Like he said it pretty emphatically if he didn't know what he was talking.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure. I'm going to ask him when I get to heaven. I'm going to ask him what he understood. Did he understand? Maybe he did. You know, I'm puzzled by the fact that he was confused then by the fact that, I mean, you know, John the Baptist gave his life. They took off his head, right? And I don't know. It just seems like he was confused a little bit about the ministry of Jesus. But
aren't we told that the prophets of the Old Testament, which would include John, of course, they would search.
Correct.
For the
1 Peter 1. Correct. Correct. No, you're talking about 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12, where he says that they searched their own prophecies, you know, to figure out how this glory and this suffering? How do they go together? And this was a problem. This was so much of a problem in among the Jews that they themselves solved this by actually coming up with two messiahs. There was a suffering messiah and a reigning messiah. The truth is, there was a messiah who came in his humility, who is crucified and resurrected, and then there is this long gap of time known as the church age, and then he comes again in glory, his first and second coming. But they didn't know that, and even the prophets, the true prophets, did not fully understand how that worked. But so that is true. So I don't know, but the point is, this clearly is a reference to his death, whether or not, again, John the Baptist fully understood it. I mean, I honestly have a lot of questions like that regarding Old Testament saints, how much they understood, how much they understood about what the Messiah would do, how much they understood in regard to those things in the Old Testament that are types of Christ. How much did they actually understand that? And I don't know. We'll find out. Well, there's
going on at that time, and so perhaps it was just kind of like divine inspiration at that moment, and then after it wears off, you're like,
Well, without question, it was what John the Baptist said was inspired, in the sense that it was from the Holy Spirit. It was true. How much did he understand what he said? We'll find out. But yeah, he definitely was. That was inspired. This is the Word of God, and that was an accurate definition, or an accurate title. Also, could point out, he's called the Lamb, especially in what book? Repeatedly. The book of Revelation. And it's such an odd statement. I'm fascinated by it. He talks constantly in the book of Revelation about the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of lambs as being very threatening. You don't think of lambs as pouring out wrath. But in the book of Revelation, he is called the Lamb. He talks about the wrath of the Lamb. But that's for another day. The second reference, which is the first reference in the Gospel of John given by Jesus himself, is in John chapter 2. So again, what this is going to end up being here is a little bit of a tour of the book of John, which is okay. But now, when you come to John chapter 2, I just point out that the first miracle he did is in the beginning of this chapter, the miracle at Cana, the wedding of Cana, where he turned the water into wine. That's the beginning. That's the first miracle he did. When you come down to chapter 2, verse 13, you'll notice it says the Passover of the Jews was near. Now, that's another interesting note that I just have to point out. Again, if you didn't have the Gospel of John, we would have no idea how long Jesus' ministry was. It could have been a year. The synoptic gospels are not clear. We believe that it was at least 3 years based on the Gospel of John, and based on this, that there are four Passovers mentioned. This is the first one. So if you'll notice, it says the Passover of the Jews was nigh. If you turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We believe, most believe, that I've read, that this is referring to the Passover. I think mainly because it's not said to be a different feast. When there are other feasts, it's usually named. But, you know, the most important feast was the Passover feast. So most people argue this is the Passover feast. So you understand there's a year between chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1. If you turn over to chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, you'll find in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of Jews, was near. So there's a year between chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 4. Now the next Passover after that is the Passover on which he dies. So everything from chapter 6 to the end of the chapter is about a year. And there is another feast, there are a couple other feasts mentioned, or one other feast. The Feast of Lights is mentioned in chapter 7, which was around December. So that kind of gives you a sense for how the book is laid out. And that's just, again, kind of an aside. But if you look, but go back to chapter 2, Let me read verse 13 down to verse 22. This is the second reference to the death of Christ in the Gospel of John. It's the first reference that Jesus himself makes. It's at the beginning of his ministry. It's near the beginning of his ministry. He says this. That's the context. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. This was not calculated to make himself popular with the Jewish leaders, particularly the Sadducees who ran the temple. This is one of two times that Jesus cleansed the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the very end of his ministry in the Passion Week. He cleansed the temple twice. Surely that was part of the reason he ended up on the cross. They hated him. Verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. I could preach a sermon on that verse too. Isn't that what's going on oftentimes in evangelicalism? Isn't it what has always been the temptation of men in the church, to make a business, to make money on religion, to make money on the gospel? This is what they were doing. They were selling sheep at very high prices, but you had to have their sheep or you couldn't have it approved. It wouldn't be approved by the priest, so you had to buy their sheep, and their sheep were at premium, and they were making a lot of money. It was called Annas's Bazaar, because everybody knew it was a racket. But at any rate, so he chased these people out. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from the Psalms. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was very enigmatic of him. They certainly didn't understand what he said or what he meant. Notice it says in verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Now remember, they're not talking about the Solomon's temple. This is the second temple, and this is Herod the Great had been working on this temple. It still wasn't finished. Herod the Great had worked on this temple. 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. I just make several observations about this. First of all, again, it's clear that Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew that they would destroy his body. He knew that he would be killed by them. He actually says, destroy this temple, meaning you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, he obviously, as it says in the text, was speaking about his resurrection, his death and resurrection. They didn't know that. They honestly thought he was talking about the building. And by the way, 3.5 years later, when he's on trial, they're bringing this up, that he said this. Only they misquote him. But they remembered it, right? And they used it against him. But they still didn't understand what he was talking about. And what I find interesting is Jesus did not explain himself. It was meant to be puzzling. It was meant to be, to leave them in the dark. I also find it interesting that he did not explain it to his disciples. His disciples didn't understand what he was talking about either. In fact, it says they didn't understand until after he rose from the dead. And Jesus said some of these things, I think, in order that the disciples, looking back, would remember and then understand. And in the meanwhile, unbelievers were left in the dark. And these Jews were in the dark. And so he left them there. He didn't really try to correct their understanding. He just left them in their situation. But this is clearly a reference to his death. Now, if you look at the next chapter, chapter 3, we find him, and again, I could get caught up in this passage because I love this passage. This is when Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is arguably, he's on the Sanhedrin, which is a great council. He is arguably one of the most important teachers in Israel because Jesus called him the teacher in Israel, which suggests that he was probably a well-respected leader and a great man among the Jewish leaders, among the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus by night, either out of secrecy and fear of being seen, or possibly just to avoid the crowds. I don't know. But he came secretly. And I just give you this introduction because I think it helps when we get down to the text we want to look at. He says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Notice he says, "We know you're a teacher come from God." I think he's referring to the Jewish leaders. I mean, they've been discussing him. "We know you're a teacher come from God. No one else could do these things." Now, he never asks a question, but Jesus answers the question that is in his heart. Jesus answered him and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And basically, Nicodemus is asking the question, "Who are you?" And Jesus basically says, "Listen, nobody can understand who I am or come to me or enter the kingdom," as he's going to say in a minute, "or see the kingdom unless he is born again." It's not an invitation. He doesn't say, "Nicodemus, come and be born again." It's not a command, "Nicodemus, be born again." It's a statement. It's a statement of what must happen to him if he will enter the kingdom of God. He must be born again, born from above. He must be regenerated. The Holy Spirit must change his heart, must open his eyes, must give him ears to hear. And this is the great teaching on the new birth. Now, I find this passage interesting because Jesus, as far as I know, this is the only place in anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus actually gave the gospel to a Pharisee. If you'll notice, almost all the other occasions where he talked to Pharisees, he almost before they even got in a word, he called them hypocrites, condemned them. He had no time for them. But here, notice the teachability, almost childlike questions that Nicodemus asks. And notice verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" I mean, it's almost like he's stumbling over that metaphor that Jesus gave him, born again. And he's asking an honest question, almost in a childlike way. And Jesus responds to him, and Jesus actually explains to him. And the whole text, down to verse 21, is really an explanation of what it means to be born again. And we know, I think, from the Gospel of John, it would seem that Nicodemus was, in fact, born again by the end of the book. He was a believer. But all that to say, Jesus in this text, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Jesus in this text speaks of his death as being the central means by which eternal life comes. Notice verse 14 of chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, there's a lot in that text. But what I want you to see fundamentally here is that Jesus clearly refers to his death, his coming death, as the means by which eternal life will be given. And in verse 14, where he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is clearly a reference to his death. It's a reference to how he would die. Most Jews died, as you know, by stoning. Witness Stephen. Stephen was stoned, right? That's how the Jews put people to death. But this was actually a reference to the crucifixion, which was something the Romans invented. Jesus knew he was going to be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And you all remember that story, Numbers 21, or that account, how Moses, or when the people complained, this was towards the end of the wilderness wandering, while the people complained, they were complaining about all kinds of things. They were complaining about what God, we talked about this at Sorrento on Wednesday, they were complaining about what God didn't provide. They were complaining about what God did provide. They were sick of the manna. They were sick of walking around in the desert, and they were sick of all this, and they complained. And God, being so angry with them, sent fiery serpents among them to destroy them as judgment. And when they were bit by these serpents, they died. And when they cried out to the Lord for deliverance, God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole. And when any man bitten by a serpent would look at that serpent, they would be healed and they would live. Now, I don't think the Jews understood it. I don't think they ever understood it, that that was a picture of what their Messiah would do. Their Messiah would be lifted up on a tree and would become, as it were, become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew that that's what his death was going to do. Verse 15, so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. It is the simplicity of the gospel. When someone truly cries out to the Lord for mercy on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross, he is forgiven. Whoever believes on him has eternal life. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus gave that gospel to Nicodemus. And I don't know at what point Nicodemus believed, but again, when I get to heaven, I'm assuming I'll see him there. I'm going to ask him that too. When did he understand these words that Jesus told him? But again, very early in the ministry of Jesus, we find him speaking of his death. I don't know if the disciples heard this. This seems to be a private discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, if you go ahead to chapter 6, we have another clear reference to his death. Now, again, this time it's about a year before his death. And again, another very familiar passage, but I want to just briefly walk through it. It's a very important passage, profound, and one that is well worth repeatedly reading over and thinking about, because there's so much truth in this. I know from time to time, we went over it this summer with the summer Sunday school, but you know, this is one of those passages we revisit from time to time. But the context here, again, is that Jesus just fed the 5,000, and he leaves. So he feeds the 5,000, and then he kind of disappears, and they are looking for him, and they follow him. Let me just read from verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come. The sea began to be stirred because a strong wind was blowing. So here, again, this is Jesus stills the storm as they go across the sea. But verse 22, it says, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to that place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So they were following him, and the reason they were following him, Jesus himself says, is because they wanted more food. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Now let me just say that from this passage, or from these verses, we see right away that the whole discourse is going to be basically speaking about the provision that Christ will make under the metaphor of food, under the metaphor of bread. In other words, he says, you know, you're looking for this physical bread that's going to satisfy you for a few hours. You're looking for this physical bread. You want me to give you this physical bread. But you ought to look for that spiritual bread that actually gives eternal life. Not physical life, but eternal life. And as the Jews always did, in every single case, they stumble over the metaphor. And they can't make sense of it. And in fact, to this day, many stumble over the metaphor. Like the Roman Catholic Church, it turns this into the Mass. They stumble over the metaphor. The metaphor is this, that Jesus gave his life as bread for the world. Not physical bread, not literal bread. No, it's not something you eat physically and receive life. It's a metaphor. He gives his life on the cross as food for the world and to anyone who partakes of that bread, i.e. takes it in, i.e. by faith, who believes on him, has eternal life, and he is nourished eternally in a metaphorically analogous way as someone who eats physical bread and lives. Now that's summary, but let me read through it. Verse 28, "Therefore they say to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus said unto them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" There's a sense in which, again, that's the theme, right? That's the theme throughout the whole thing. This is the work of God. Believe. Believe on Christ. Say, "Oh, no, no, show us the work." No, that is the work. Believe on Christ. It says verse 30. So they say to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, I don't know what they were thinking because he just fed 5,000 people. I mean, I don't know. That's something kind of similar to what Moses did, I think. You know? But they're looking for another sign. They need another sign, right? This is what they were constantly looking for. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." He's speaking obviously about himself. He was sent by the Father to the world to be bread for the world. Not physical bread, not literal bread, not physical life, but spiritual life, to obtain spiritual life. I mean, he's talking about the same thing he talked about in chapter 3, right? Verse 34, then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." That's in essence what he said to the woman at the well. If you know, you drink of this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But I can give you the water which if you drink, you will never be thirsty. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about eternal, complete, and full satisfaction in Christ, in God. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." An amazing verse there. On the one hand, there's that sovereignty aspect of God. Every last one that God has called will come to Christ and receive eternal life. But not one who comes to Christ looking for eternal life will be turned away. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Notice again the recurring theme. He who believes in him will have eternal life. That's what it means to eat the bread. That's what it means to partake of the bread. It means to believe on him whom he has sent. It's faith. Verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven?'" So they stumble over the fact that he's just this ordinary guy that they grew up with, and they say, "Well, we know him. We know his parents. He's from Nazareth, right? And he's saying he came down from heaven to be the bread of the..." They stumbled over this, right? Verse 43, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Literally drag him, right? Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Again, a common theme in the Gospel of John. When people rejected him, what did Jesus say? He said, "Well, it's because you're not of God." He really didn't try to convince them. He said, "The reason you're not my sheep, and that's why you can't come to me. You reject the word of God, it demonstrates the fact that you're not of God. You reject me because the word of God doesn't abide in you." Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone who knows God comes to Christ. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Again, the theme. He who believes has eternal life. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." I hope you see, obviously, that the manna in the Old Testament was a type of Christ. Bread that came down from heaven and fed them. Christ is the true manna. Christ is the antitype. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the bread that comes down from heaven that if someone believes on, they have eternal life. Now this is where it gets controversial. Not controversial, but this is where they really stumble. Because now he starts talking, again, they stumble over the metaphor. And I would say a lot of Christians probably stumble over this metaphor too. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, this is the verse that I'm especially referring to here in the study. And that is, this is obviously a reference to his death. And now he says, what I'm going to give you, you say, how does this work? The bread that I'm going to give to the world is my flesh. Meaning, I'm going to die for the world to give them life. This is the same thing he said in John chapter 3 when he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will have life, eternal life. This is the same thing. I'm going to give my life. And that's the food. That's the bread. That's the thing that will bring eternal life. And everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life. Cannot be lost. He will bring him to heaven, bring him to glory and justify him. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue one with another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? And again, they're stumbling over the metaphor. They don't understand what he's talking about. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. No, he's not talking about communion. He's talking about what communion is a picture of. He's talking about living faith in the blood of Christ. And anyone who does not partake of the blood and body of Christ, that is, believes on the death of Christ as the atonement for his sin, does not have everlasting life. That's what he's saying. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I want to observe the parallel nature of what he's saying. You notice here in verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. But what he just said a few verses ago was, whoever believes on me has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Say, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It means to believe on him. It means to believe on his death and his resurrection as the only atonement for our sin. And if you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you are lost. And you have no life. You don't have eternal life. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now that is clearly a reference, particularly verse 51, but really that whole section there, 51 to 58, is really a reference to his death. And when he talks about his flesh and his blood, he's talking about the giving of his life as a ransom for his people. And whoever believes on him will be saved. Again, I don't think the disciples understood this. In fact, until they look back, that's pretty obvious from the rest of the gospel. But we do observe the fact that most of his disciples at that time, it says, went away after these sayings. Because these were hard sayings. They didn't understand them. They certainly did not accept this exclusivity that in order to have eternal life, you must believe on the Son of God. You must believe on him. And this is Joseph's son. We know this guy. And they stumbled over that, right? But I love, famously what Peter said at the end of this when, all that's left is the 12. And Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to go also? And I love what Peter says. This is where I think all Christians at some point or another have been. They say, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't think they understood everything he said. I don't think they grasped everything. But they did know this, that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed. Why did they believe? Why did they believe? It's the grace of God. What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's what faith does. Faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. And there are times where we come to things and we say, well, I don't understand this. I don't understand how this works. But I believe that this is the Word of God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is revealed in this book, and I believe that Jesus Christ died to save me from my sins. I believe that. That's eternal life. And that's the only way eternal life comes. And we might say with Peter, there are many things I don't understand about the atoning work of Christ. And there are many things I don't understand. But I believe that Jesus Christ died to save me from my sins. I believe that his work upon the cross was a ransom to purchase me out of my sin. And this is the faith. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian, this is the central Christian truth that Jesus Christ died for us. Well, I made it about halfway through the passages, and being at 7 o'clock, I'll stop. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We'll look at the second half. Not next week, because next week is Thanksgiving service. Then we have August. It'll be a few weeks again until we get back to this. But I think it's well worth looking at these passages and overviewing them as a whole. I think it brings new light to their importance and the centrality of the death of Christ to our faith. And just may I add also, and I might have said this before, but it's also true that it's the only means by which we are sanctified. We're sanctified through the work of Christ. As I think I said a few weeks ago, the Christian life, in a sense, is coming to grips with all that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Everything that we need, He has accomplished on the cross. He bought it all. He paid for it all. And we must learn day by day, by day, by day, by day, in every circumstance, to look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. You're going to find nothing but failure there. You're going to find nothing but frustration. You're going to find nothing but discouragement. You're going to find nothing but overwhelmed. You must learn day by day to look to Christ. To look to Christ. And that is the look of faith. The unbeliever can't do it. And I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't believe. He doesn't really believe. And so this is why God brings things into our lives so that we will learn to look to Him. And it separates between the sheep and the goats. The truly faithful look to Christ. And He is our only help and our only hope. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, thank You for Christ. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. Lord, You know the heart of every single individual in this room. I do not. But Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon them, that You would open their eyes, that they would see their sin, that they would see their helplessness, their hopelessness, that they would see the wrath of God that they are under. And Lord, when they die, apart from Your grace, they shall not be relieved from the sufferings of this life, but they will indeed endure far greater suffering justly. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to that reality, but You would also open their eyes to the reality that Christ died in order that sinners might be saved from the wrath of God. Lord, that each one here tonight who does not know You would call upon the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, cast their soul upon the Lord. I pray that each one of us, Lord, would seek You and draw near to You through the work of Christ, that we as Christians would learn day by day to find our help, to find our strength, to find our wisdom, our sanctification, our holiness, our purity, to find it in Christ, that we would learn to receive it from Christ, for there's no other way to obtain it. And Lord, I pray that we would learn increasingly day by day that without Christ we can do nothing, but that in Christ You are the one who produces in us all that is good. And we thank You for these truths, and we pray that we would come to know them more fully and that You would be glorified in us by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.